Well, good morning, all. I'll pray for us and we'll get started. Our Father, we praise you and thank you. Thank you, O God, for your love for us, for an everlasting covenant that you have established with your people. Thank you that you have sent your Son to redeem out of this world your very own. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit by whom we cry out to you. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless us in our study of it. We pray, Father, for wisdom and understanding. We pray, Lord, for a heart of obedience that is inclined towards you, and that you would help us, O God, to put away sin and to put on righteousness. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. We've been considering words, the topic of words from the book of Proverbs, and we've seen the importance of words and the power of words and even some of the weaknesses of words. We turn now today to consider how to make our words good. We want to understand that there are good words and there are bad words and there are principles, there are characteristics or attributes of words that make them good. Obviously, God's word is good, right? God is good. He is the standard of goodness. And he tells us what kind of words are pleasing to him. The first thing that you will notice is that good words are honest. Good words are honest. Honesty speaks about the truthfulness of words, right? Honesty speaks of words that describe things as they are. Remember, we said one of the weaknesses of words is they can't actually change reality. Sometimes we attempt to change reality or to obscure reality by our words, but the truth is they don't change it. They simply misdescribe it. We call that a lie. So the opposite, then, are good words are honest. Many times in Scripture, honesty is likened or contained under the heading of righteousness. Part of righteousness is honesty. And many times Scripture speaks of righteous words. And partly what that means is simply honest, words that are true, true to what God has said, true to what is going on, true to the intentions of our hearts. And the contrast to that many times is someone who is hiding their intentions or obscuring reality or not saying what God has said. So we'll look, for instance, at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. So righteous lips then are the delight of kings. Think if you're a king and you have advisors or people in your kingdom, you know, working for you, they're telling you the truth is actually, if you're a good king, it would be a delight to you. Many proverbs talk about how it's a terrible thing for a civilization or for a king if their advisors are wicked and lying. And so here's the contrast. Righteous lips are the delight to the king. This is someone who's going to tell him what God says, someone who's going to tell him what the truth is. You know, imagine if you're about to go to war and your advisors tell you, surely you'll be victorious. Their army is only 10,000 when in fact it's 100,000. Right? Or if you ask, how much do we have in the treasury? And they overestimate. Or if they ask, you know, about how people in the kingdom are doing or something like that. But the righteous lips are a delight to kings. And the king loves him who speaks what is right. Now, always in Scripture, when we, like particularly in Proverbs, when we read about kings, we mustn't forget, like we maybe hear about a king and we're like, well, we don't have kings. But oftentimes, remember that the earthly kings were to be representatives of God who is king over all the earth. So God, the king, particularly likes righteous words, righteous lips. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 24. By the way, these are under a heading, these things also belong to the wise. So in other words, this is saying, here's a number of things that characterize wise people. In verse 24, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. So the one who says to the wicked, you are righteous, right? This is the one who calls evil good. And the people will curse him. Nations will abhor him. Now when? When will this be? Some of these things, I think, often I say the Proverbs are always true, but we have to consider the timeline, right? We have to consider the timeline, and the timeline is much longer than sometimes we would appreciate, than what we would prefer. But there will be a day when everyone will look at those who call evil good, and we will call that a curse. Yes, Don. And it tells us something about our world when they rejoice at evil and they are pulling their hair out at good, right? But here's something I wanted. Okay, this is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. So that's what people do right now. But listen to the next verse. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see that the raging, the carrying on of the wicked is temporary. It's very short-lived. And they might today be angry. They might today gnash their teeth. They might today gather against the Lord's anointed. But it's temporary. It's very temporary. And so the proverb is true when it says that those who say to the wicked, you are righteous, the people will curse, right? That's good words are honest. And ultimately, it will be revealed. Proverbs 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Now, notice that there's two aspects to that. A wise rebuker, someone who's telling the truth, and then an obedient ear. The ear that hears it. I was just thinking last night, thinking of the prophet Nathan rebuking David. And he tells him this parable. And the parable implicates David, and it shows his guilt, right? But if David did not have an obedient ear, if David didn't have a heart that would hear that, he could have very much enraged him. It could have enraged him. The same parable could have enraged him. And it was a wise way for Nathan to do it, but that was part of it, right? The other end of that had to be David's. Even though David had fallen terribly into sin, David had to have been able to hear that. And I've had points in my life, I'm sure this has never happened to you all, but when someone close to me, say my wife, has had to point out a fault of mine, and I wasn't overjoyed. I wasn't excited at the fact that my fault had been exposed. And it wasn't necessarily how she revealed it to me. It's that she revealed it to me that bothered me most, right? Now, we can reveal things to one another in a way that makes it harder to accept, right? And so this is the wise rebuke, right? We try to rebuke wisely. But the second part is the honest ear, or excuse me, the obedient ear. And we should try more and more to have that kind of an ear, have the ear that okay, we're hearing it, and if there is something we need to repent of, we want to do that.
Did you use that opportunity to point out what the fallacy
is? No, in fact, yeah, that's right. So remember the fallacy, the two coqua fallacy, you too, right? Life is, and especially marriage, is not a contest. It's not a competition. And so if your spouse brings to you something that you may need to repent of, to Brandon's point, no, we don't say, yeah, but, right? It's not a competition. But good words are honest, right? And that means sometimes it's telling someone a fault. But if you're doing it, right, we're not rebuking people to get one over on them. We're not rebuking people to belittle them or make them miserable. We're doing it to help them.
So
yeah, Ron.
This is sort of just a hopefully brief two-part question.
Yeah.
The first would be for rebukes and giving those kind of words of wisdom, assuming you're saying it in love and in the best way you can, what should be said to, say, a brother in Christ, whether you work with them or a friend with them,
Yeah, so with the believer, we have a process laid out for us in Matthew 18, right? And you go to that person, and if they don't hear you, then you bring another Christian. And if they don't hear the two of you, then you tell it to the church. That's the process. And you notice what the final step of that is if they will not hear, even the church, they're to be regarded as an unbeliever. And then you can say, now I don't have that obligation anymore. Now it could be something, let's say that you've talked to them, and it's not necessarily a sin issue, but maybe just a Christian disagreement. Christians can sometimes disagree with one another, and just, you know, we just say, you know what, maybe both of us need more light on this, or we need more time, or whatever. That's slightly different. But if it's a sin, and you're persuaded it is a sin, well, either your brother is guilty of sin or you're guilty of imposing, you're saying they're sinning when they're not. And that's why it's important for another party to be involved. Because then you've got another person who can look at the matter and look at the scriptures. And if you still can't come to an agreement, that's why it's important the church is involved. And at that point, then the person is no longer, if they won't listen to the church, they're no longer regarded as a believer. And so you don't, whatever they say, it doesn't matter. They're not, as far as you're concerned, a Christian. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And now you have a different category for them. Now that takes some time, and the right, it does. We don't, you know, unfortunately, we don't. Or probably, I should say, more fortunately, we don't excommunicate people, you know, ourselves. Okay, Denny, you were going to say something, and then let me come back to that.
That's interesting. I don't want to take away from that, but our culture speaks to Christians and basically says, uses the phrase winsome, or the word winsome,
yeah.
And to be winsome. Mm-hmm. There are times, I mean, you're rebuking somebody, that's not always winsome.
Right.
And especially
right.
When it comes to the culture.
Yeah. The first thing I would, yeah, exactly, this winsome, as it's used in our society, is not a biblical virtue, okay? Now, that doesn't mean, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, in a few minutes, There are wise and prudent words. There are times, you know, choosing our words and having an attitude and motivation of love and care and giving people the opportunity to repent. That's legitimate. And we see Christ doing that and dealing with people according to their own attitude. Right? So if someone is tender, like think of a child, a little child. If you can correct a child by a mere word, honey, don't do that, then there's no need to go any farther, right? You've accomplished the task. You don't unleash fury on a soft-hearted child. But then if you have a child who becomes obstinate and doesn't respond to your verbal instructions, now you need to become more firm with them. And it's sort of the same with speaking to people, right? If someone can receive a rebuke by just you saying, you know, I wonder if you wouldn't be more pleasing to God if you would go to church instead of staying home and watching football, right? That would, and then they said, you know, and they're tender-hearted, and they say, yeah, you know, I really want to please God, and so I'm gonna think on that. Thanks for pointing that out to me, right? See, they're gentle because they're tender. You can be gentle. Then there is going to be, you know, sometimes someone who's just belligerent, and then you just need to tell them more matter-of-factly, you're sinning, and if you don't stop this, you're going to get yourself in trouble with God, and I don't really have any more to say to you, right? There's a point at which your words need to be just more direct and firm. And I want to say, on the topic of winsomeness, there's actually, you're going to start seeing this. If you start watching, there'll be articles coming out in the evangelical magazines and blogs and such, and you'll hear discussion about this. But what I'll call the Winsome Project, really starting back with maybe even Francis Schaeffer and some of his disciples. It really came a lot from Covenant Seminary. Tim Keller was a big proponent of this. Some of the professors who were big proponents of this are now retiring. And so that era is kind of ending. And I think in large part it was a mistake. And I don't know which one caused which. But we are in what some are calling now negative world. Meaning it used to be the world, when I was growing up, was maybe largely Christian or at least neutral towards Christianity. Christianity wasn't so despised in our society. But now we live in a time in which Christianity is viewed negatively. We are actually despised more and more. It's not where people just assume it's okay to be a Christian. And yeah, we don't necessarily agree with you, but we get that you have to be a part of the conversation. And that's where people with the winsomeness, that's what we tried to do, is we tried to get more flies with sugar than with vinegar, right? But now, that just isn't working. We just get trampled. We just get eviscerated. And so I think you're going to see that mode of apologetics is being, it's shown, it's at least at this point in time, it's not going to work. So, Mr. Kaufman, does that get to your question? I know yours was two-part.
So I guess the only other thing I would say is if this is a co-worker who professes Christ,
yeah.
Right.
Okay. Yes.
As far as you're aware, don't know.
That's right.
Somebody at their local church.
Yeah.
So obviously, you know a ton of Christians. You can bring a Christian.
Yeah.
You're not, associated with that person's
right.
church. So
right.
So in an instance like
okay.
that,
yep.
you've already confronted them.
Yep. Okay. So here's an that's a good question. So he's talking. You're going to be talking with another Christian, but. But, you know, they go to another church, and you have really no authority over them, and it's not like the elders from Providence Church are going to go to your workplace and admonish your coworker, right? So there are two kinds of judgments that take place that we have to be aware of. One is ecclesiastical or official judgment, and that's when a church acts and makes a judgment and says, because of your lack of repentance, we judge you not a Christian. But then there are also personal or conscientious judgments. And we all have to make decisions like this all the time. Okay, so if someone, say if I have a neighbor who professes to be a Christian, But every time that I see him, he's stumbling around drunk and using the Lord's name in vain. I have to make a personal judgment about that. Now, my personal judgment isn't final, right? It's not ultimate. And it could be rebutted. But I can make a personal judgment and say, I don't think this guy's a Christian. He's not acting like a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that won't ever change. I'm not saying there couldn't be more information that would change my mind. But you can make a personal judgment. And it's okay. So you can say, listen, friend, here's what you're doing. Here's what the Bible says. I want to take this final opportunity to warn you that what you're doing is going to bring about God's judgment upon you. And if they don't hear you, you make that judgment, right? In your conscience, you say, okay, well, the relationship between you and me has to change. I'm not going to regard you as my brother. I'm going to regard you as someone who's erring. I'm someone who's no longer, right? And then now you have a new way to deal with them. And then you can you begin dealing with them as one who's not a Christian. And then the next category is, are they receptive to what you're telling them? And if not, then you wipe the dust from your feet, right? You don't cast your pearls before swine.
Sure.
Does that?
Yeah.
Cute brunette in the front row.
Wouldn't that be kind of God's judgment on that person too then when you get to the point you're like, well, I'm just not going to share with you anymore? Because
Yes, that is. That is God's judgment on people when they have the truth offered to them and they don't accept it and God takes away his witness, that is God's judgment upon them. Right? That is God dealing with them very much in the time and place, right? And just to sort of emphasize or back this up, we see in Scripture Christ doing this. We see the Apostle Paul doing this. We see Peter and John doing this where they're not rendering judgment from heaven themselves. But God very much does judge the people when he pulls away his witnesses. That is a judgment upon a people, right? Whether it's a whole nation or individuals. And now, okay, so there were times when Paul would just leave. He would go to the synagogues and he'd try to reason with them. And after trying a little bit, or maybe a lot of it, and they wouldn't hear him, he would just leave. And he said, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he made that personal judgment, right? And it was okay to do that. And sometimes as individuals were forced to do that. And it's not an ecclesiastical judgment. And nor is it like a Mount Sinai God pronouncing judgment. But it is God indirectly through his people actually pronouncing judgment. Right? That's the kind of the Bible passage that consistently gets misused as you shall not judge. But you can't get through life without making judgments, right? You have to. It's just what you need to do it according to God's standard and according to a just measure and understanding that your say is not the final say, right? If I say someone's not a Christian, my saying that doesn't make it so. I'm just using my best assessment. Okay? Yes, Brendan? Maybe help me understand it. Like, what would we be rebuking otherwise?
Maybe just a matter of wisdom or prudence. Maybe somebody's not seeing what you're seeing. And you rebuke them, but it's not necessarily that they're... And then maybe you say something like, you know, brother, I think you need to spank your son.
Well, I would say, and if they're not doing it, then it is a sin. I think we only rebuke sin. Now, there are times when something is unwise and therefore sinful, right? Because folly is sin. But sometimes there are matters of prudence, which is an aspect of wisdom where you have to, you have to love your wife, okay? Now, sometimes the manner in which you love your wife is going to differ according to your wife and the circumstances of your marriage. So let's say I said, Brandon, you have to take your wife out for dinner on Friday nights. Is that loving your wife? Well, that's possible. But in your particular circumstances, that might not actually be prudence. Prudence might be making your wife breakfast on Saturday because she doesn't want to go out on Friday, or you can't afford to go out on Friday, right? That there's a difference. See, you're taking the principle and you're applying it to your specifics. And so I couldn't rebuke you that you're not taking your wife out to dinner on Friday, but I could rebuke you if I could say you're not loving your wife because you never do anything nice for her. Does that? And so we shouldn't rebuke someone on a mere disagreement of prudence, but if it is a matter of sin, then yes.
Yeah. Art. Rebuke, I think, also pushes the envelope a little farther than, I'm going to handle this differently.
Right.
Example I have, between my senior year and freshman year of college, I was a camp counselor in Sunday Hills. And I had a junior high cabin. So you can picture senior high school, junior high cabin. And I chose to discipline them by taking away a privilege. Okay? And the missionary that was there came by and saw that I had done that. And he rebuked me. No question about it. He rebuked me. So when we got to the staff meeting later that day, I was entirely humbled and I accepted the rebuke and assumed I had messed up. So the head of the whole camp spent time trying to understand everything.
Yeah.
And in the end, said, I don't think that rebuke, that's the term he used, was legitimate.
Yeah.
Okay. I think it was that the action that was taken was proper and right. So I would argue that there is a difference between a rebuke and a correction.
Yes.
And yes. The corrections put you back on course.
Yes, yes.
And there is room in a correction for there to be, it's not black and white.
Yeah, or even, we could even start with like a discussion, right, where truth is outside of both you and me, right? Like it's out there and each of us is trying to discover it and we're talking about it together. And we may even argue or dispute versus correction, like you're pointing out, is, well, you're going the wrong way and we need to get you back on the way. And that's ordinarily to be done by someone in authority over us or someone who sees us like we've fallen into sin and they need to help us out. And then there's like reproof. See, we still haven't gotten to rebuke just yet. Reproof is a stronger correction. And rebuke is when it's, you should be pretty certain this is sin.
There's a declaration in a rebuke.
Yes, you have sinned, right? What you're doing is against God's law, or what you've done have broken the commandment in this way, and you need to repent of it. So a rebuke really is a higher level of. And sometimes it's possible that we rebuke someone when what we should be doing is perhaps conversing or correcting or, right? There's, yeah, we don't always go straight to rebuke. And that's sort of like the analogy with the child, right? If they can be instructed or corrected by mere words or something like that, you don't need to go up the force continuum, right? I want to try to illustrate this principle of honest words in John 8. This is Jesus speaking with the Jews, and they were essentially, they were saying they are Abraham's children, and they are not illegitimate like he is, right? And he had told them if God were their father, they would love him because he came from God. And then he says to them, why do you, in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So there's the problem. They can't hear Jesus because Jesus speaks the truth, and their language, as it were, is lies because they're under the spell of the devil. But then he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He's trying to tell them the truth, so he's giving them good words. But to them who are evil, the good words are not taken as good. They're taken as offensive, right? And by the way, you have to understand that Jesus' opponents here were absolutely convinced they were right. They were righteous in their indignation against him. They thought, here is this guy teaching against the traditions. He's doing, you know, he's breaking the protocols. He's none of the rabbis support him. He's the one causing the problem. One more thing that I think illustrates this is Galatians chapter 4. The apostle is, remember in Galatians, after when Paul would go and preach and the gospel and plant a church and establish a congregation, there was a group of Judaizers who made it their mission in life to go behind him and undermine his work. And so sometimes Paul would have to go back and re-explain the gospel to people who he had already taught it to. And now the Galatians are sort of split between Paul and these Judaizers. And so Paul is trying to bring them back. And one of the things he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, that's they were getting mad at him. Why were they getting mad at him? Because he was telling them the truth. And you've all experienced this, right? Where someone has told you the truth and it caused you to resent them. Or you've told someone the truth and it made them mad at you. And this is the point, is that good words are honest words, right? So be sure that our words are honest, they're true. But know that sometimes when we tell each other the truth, is going to provoke someone into thinking we're being their enemy. And this might be a good question to ask. You don't have to ask it necessarily as Paul does, but think, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And sometimes, you know, I think spouses might say something like this to one another. I'm not your enemy. I don't want you to be angry. I'm telling you the truth. If what I am saying to you is true, have I mistreated you? Right? And even putting the question that way. And when someone gives you a word you might not enjoy, ask yourself, are they my enemy because they're telling me the truth? Is this true? That's the question you want to know. Is it true? Not did I like it? Sometimes we don't, right? But just ask that. And sometimes, and I see you, Mr. Maurer, I'll come right back to you. Sometimes we don't like the way someone says something, and maybe the way they did it wasn't exactly right. But it might be worth asking. Is what they, you know, I've had people, for instance, criticize me, and I didn't like it. I mean, I know this is surprising, but I don't like criticism. Right? No one does. But it's always worth asking, is there truth in what they're saying? Is there truth in what they're saying? Okay, Don, go ahead. Yes, yes. Right, right. And I wouldn't want to say he was winsome just because of the, I don't think that, but I would say he was wise and prudent, and he would be more gentle with someone in that, say, in the circumstances of that woman, right? She was already convicted of her guilt. She was already humble and contrite. She'd already had accusers. So he didn't heap up condemnation, but rather was more gentle. And I think that's exactly appropriate. All right, the next thing about good words, what makes good words is when they are few. Sometimes words need to be few. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And I'm just going to read a few of these and then come back and say a few words. Proverbs 10:14, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. In 11, 12, and 13, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. And then 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I have to think about this a lot, right? The way I learned this proverb was, when words are many, sin is not absent. And what that, I think, means is this. The more that we say, the more opportunity we have to sin with our words, right? Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't ever say anything. It just means because of our weakness and our propensity to sin, we have to know that if we are talking a lot, there's a real good chance that we have sinned. Think about being a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. Run away! But if we... And we do this, you know, sometimes I even think about this if you're just sitting around with a friend and you're talking, and if you talk into the late hours of the night, right? I've had to at times the next morning call a friend of mine and say, hey, you know, I had a lot to say last night, and some of the things I said weren't perfect, and I'm sorry. Right? I said this about that, and now that I've thought about it, I talked too much. But good words are few, right? There's times when we don't say something, and that's really hard. Yeah, Brandon.
Just thinking about the fact that grace preaching on Peter's denial.
Yes.
When Jesus rebuked him, he asked him three questions, and that was it.
That was it.
So
yeah.
It was they were good words. It was a rebuke.
Yeah.
But it was terse.
Yes. Yes. And we see this. In Acts chapter 17, it talks about the Athenians and the people who had come, and they did nothing except stand around and talk about the latest idea all the time. See, all that talking about the latest idea all the time is actually an occasion for sin. And there are many instances where we think what we need to do is talk about things. Actually, probably not. Maybe we need to just spend some time reflecting on them and praying about them. Consider our words, weigh them out, say one or two very honest things, and then be done. Right? We don't need to talk ad nauseum about things sometimes. That's where, you men who are elders will know and appreciate this. In meetings, like an elders meeting or a presbytery meeting or a general assembly, it gets to the point sometimes when you're debating an issue where everything has been said. It's just not everyone has said it yet. And so then you start getting people who will get up and restate the same thing. And I think that's we would do better with fewer words, right? And at that point, you know, it's been argued that what needs to be said has been said, but now we're just talking. And we do that. Also, in James says, not many should be teachers, for we will be judged by a stricter standard. And he says, if anyone can restrain his words, he's the perfect man. Right? If anyone has perfect words, he's a perfect man. That was Christ. But we're not perfect, so we should maybe err on the side of fewer words at times, right? We should be willing to moderate our words, have fewer of them. Because if there are a lot of them, there's a good chance that we've let some sin spew forth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus even connects this to prayer. Right? Don't be like the pagans who think because of their many words, they will be heard in prayer. Now, I think if you're going to let your mouth run, a good time to do it is in prayer to God. That's okay. But just the point that even in prayer, it's possible to understand that it's not the quantity of words that makes you worth hearing, right? That's all right. What time is it, young woman? Okay, Grace. Yeah. Yes.
We have to have wisdom in knowing when have we said it, when does the Spirit have to come in?
Yes.
And we need to be humble before God to realize it is in His hands, it's not in ours.
Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah, because we can't nag people into righteousness, right? I mean, we can at appropriate times tell them and even remind them and so on, but we can't. Maybe we have to at times be content that I've told them the truth, I think they understood me, and now I'm going to let it rest.
Yeah, yeah, I'll play with the gospel according to Charles Schulz. I appreciate Grace's comment because at some point, I saw this in classrooms and so forth, when you lecture and lecture and lecture, you become like Charlie Brown's parents.
Womp, 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 womp. Oftentimes, maybe the question for us to ask is, have they, you know, depending on, okay, what is our place in relation to the person? Say if you're a teacher in a classroom, and the rule in the classroom is that, you know, you can't, you know, throw knives at the teacher. And they're doing it week after week. So you need to remind them. Right? Yeah. She's like, yeah, what is this, a homeschool? So then that teacher can't just say, well, I told them last week not to throw knives at me, right? But then there are other things where maybe you have more freedom. It's just a coworker or a friend, and you think I really think you should sell your third home and maybe, you know, support some missionaries or something like that. And then every time you see them, that's all you talk about. Well, now you're getting a little naggy. Or with your kids, you know, particularly as they get older. If you've, you know, told them what you think they should do and it's not a clear matter of sin, you've given them your view and they heard you, now you can let it rest. Because words, you know, many words turn into nagging, which is, yeah, yeah. Let's see, do we want to, I think we should probably just stop here. All right. It's hard to, right? Should I have too many words after I just talked about having few words? Look at the trouble you all tried to just get me into. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Give us, Lord, O God, hearts that are filled with the right words, with good and honest words, and that, Lord, that our words would be so thoughtful and so righteous and so effective that, Lord, they could be fewer. Help us to restrain ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to other people's words, to understand that you might even be teaching us through someone else. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen.